Make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 22, remembering our 2011 theme for the church's excellence. The idea is whatever you do in this body of believers, whatever you do in your ministry for Jesus Christ, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not anyone else around you, but for the Lord. Knowing that these works will be measured, judged by the Lord. Psalm 63, 1 through 6 was one of my favorite verses that I've been meditating on. Because it's indicative, it captures some of the things that I have experienced as I've been pastor here, which is to be woken up in the middle of the night with portions of the sermon and having to take notes. And Psalm 63:6 says, when I meditate on you in my bed in the night watch. You know, I am woken up to gather portions of this message. And as I chatted with Jim and I were chatting about not getting woken up. Jim doesn't get woken up, per se, when he's beginning to hear from the Lord. He's usually on the motorcycle. And he said, am I supposed to pull over? I said, do you want to hear from God? So, yeah. Pull over on the side of the road. He says, wherever I'm at. I said, wherever you're at, as long as there's no dogs barking at you. I didn't tell him that, but I have ridden to work, and dogs would chase me at certain portions on the motorcycle. That's not where you want to stop. But my prediction, not my prophecy, but my prediction is Jim's going to pull over to hear from the Lord. He's going to be writing notes, and another motorcyclist is going to pull over, and he's going to say, hey, do you have a problem? Can I help you? And Jim's going to say, no, I needed to hear from, I'm hearing from the Lord, and I wanted to write it down. And I want to hear how this motorcyclist responds to Jim saying, I was hearing from the Lord, and I wanted to write this down. But the whole point is this. It's not necessarily whether he's going to interrupt you in your sleep or on your motorcycle ride. He may come to you right in the moment where you least want to set something down to work on. You may be in the middle of a meal, you know, cooking a meal, and you may have to stop. You know, you might be in the middle of a workout, and you might have to stop. The question is, how badly do you want to hear from God? How badly do you want God to speak to you? And listen, it's not like God wakes me up and he says, okay, I'm going to give you an hour and a half. Get ready to take notes. It starts with one thought. And I tell myself, I've got to capture this thought so I don't forget it in the morning. You've got to capture this thought so you don't forget it when you get off your bike. Capture it at that moment. And that quite often can be the needle that pokes the water balloon. And then God will begin speaking to you. Okay? If you've got your copy of the Scriptures, you know what we like to do. Show me your copy of the Word of God and repeat after me. Lord, help me. To know you from your Word. And to become like you because of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, when you say that, to know you from your word, doesn't mean I want to know you from what Pastor James preaches. Please, do not let this sorry substitute of the Word of God replace this to you. Okay? I don't want to be a bird. Mama bird, let me chew and come spit this in your mouth. Does that gross you out? Good. Good. Listen, don't get leftovers. This is not my time to feed you. This is my time to exhort you to do what? To go back in to see God. Here's how I put it this way. Please allow me to remind you of one of the several great points Joshua made last week. Do not treat me like Moses. I may be a better speaker than Moses. Remember, Moses had a speech impediment. So did I, by the way, as a child. Moses had a speech impediment. I might be better looking than Moses because I'm not 80 years old. 120, actually. And I'm certain I am more humble than Moses, despite the fact that he said he's the most humble man on the earth. Here's why I don't want you to treat me like Moses. Because in Exodus 20:19, the people said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us." Do not allow, let, put, or place me between you and God. Hear directly from God. If this is your only time to open up the Scriptures, shame on you. And you're missing it. God did not save me and save you so that you can hear through me. God saved you to commune with you, to fellowship with you, so that you would hear from Him. Seek the face of the Lord. Do not simply hear from me. As I was preparing the message this week, I had such a great personal exhortation from the Lord. I was supposed to go into 2 Samuel 4:18, and when I do, I always read in the context to make sure I'm not taking something out of context. 2 Timothy 4:17 was an exhortation to me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me. That was God and the challenges I faced last week coming to tell me, you stand with me, I strengthen you, and your message, my message through you will be fully preached. So I was encouraged by this. Now when we left David 2 weeks ago, getting back to the direction of the sermon, lest these four pages actually take longer than six anyway. When we left David 2 weeks ago, he was almost killed by one of the Philistine giants. Anybody remember his name? Yeah, it's tough. It's Ishbi-Benob. And we gave Bill Walsh the assignment to go off and give this man a name, and he's done that. I'm here to report, Bill's name is he a Bednob? Ahithophel, is he a Bednob? Ishbi-Benob. Everybody got that now. What's the man's name? Is he a Bednob? All right. Thank you, brother. David was told 2 weeks ago that his value was not in battle. David's a warrior, man. David has slain his 10,000s. He is a warrior. And now age has crept up on him. And he was almost killed fighting Ishbi-Benob. His soldiers said, David, you can't go with us. And what they told him is, you've got something far more important than coming into battle. You need to be a light and a lamp for Israel. You need to provide the spiritual guidance. And if you're over 60, would you play that sermon back through your head again? Because your purpose and service, although Billy will work you to death out there, and Billy's slightly north of 60. Okay, I know there's individuals in their 60s and 70s who can strongly work, but know that your value is not in wielding a chainsaw. It's in repeating and exhorting us in the Word of God. That's what you should be moving towards. That's when your value exceeds anything you'll ever commit or complete up until that point. We'll swing a lot of axes and picks and shovels. The most important thing we will do is to rightly divide the Word of God. So, David was told that his value was not in battle, but in his fellowship with the Lord, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, in 2 Samuel 22, we're just going to go through, I think it's the first 20 verses. We're going to see what I call the King of Delight. David is the King of Delight. Let me take us into the presence of the Lord in prayer. Come with me in the Holy of Holies, if you will. Let's go back into the presence of God that we were in during our praise time. And let's ask God to come in and give us insights of Him. Father, that is my prayer, that You would show us Yourself. And You wouldn't leave us as we are, but to transform and shape us into Your image, in the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, thank You for this time and these people. Exhort them with the word You gave me this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. David starts in verses 1 through 4 with what I call a declaration that resounds. There's a declaration that resounds. David's then going to go into dangers that are recounted, and then we're going to see that a deity responds. David's going to declare the glories of God. David's going to recount his dangers, and then he's going to tell us how deity, how God responded. Let's start with verses 1 through 4 in that section I've entitled Declaration Resounds. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I'm going to sneak something in real quickly here. That's an important passage for dealing with some of the biblical difficulties we're going to encounter later in this psalm. I'm not giving away the secret now. Jim's already asked me about this last week. And I said, no, we're going to have to wait. And I'm going to put Jim on hold, and we're going to have to wait again. There are biblical difficulties that folks are going to have. And I'm telling you, verse 1 hides the explanation of the difficulty. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Have I piqued your interest for next week, by the way? I hope so. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. How many of you want to break out in that song? Right? Any of you who know that praise song? No words, no concerns, Jeff. I'm not going to try to sing that. You're safe. No reason to put a new sound technician to task by having to cut me off from singing. But every time I read that portion, I want to break out in that contemporary song. I just won't. Now, I won't be able to cover all of this, simply for part of it is an interest in time, but I want to talk a little bit about this. My God is my rock. When you stop and think about the life of David, and you think about all his flights from Saul, all the times he's running from Saul, all the times he's running from the Philistines, all the times he's running from Absalom, David became a cave dweller. I mean, if he could find a crack in a rock, he found himself a hiding place. That's what David was. David would hide in the caves. David would hide among the rocks. But what David is constantly telling us is that it's not the rocks, it's not the cracks, and it's not in the crevices. In the midst of all these physical locations of safety, it is God who is his rock. It is God who is his salvation. It is God who is his refuge and his hiding place. It has nothing to do with the physical structures that he's hiding behind. God is David's hiding place. God is David's dwelling place of safety. It's not a physical location among the rocks. David also says that he's the horn of my salvation. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel are united books, and it's fascinating that 1 Samuel chapter 2 starts with a song of praise, and in it, Hannah is praising God, and she says, "You have lifted up the horn of my salvation." And here we come to the ending of the book, and David says, "You're the horn of my salvation." It's this emphasis on God being the salvation and the declaration. In my mind, when I think of a king as he's coming, when I think of an army, they're led by this horn that proclaims the charge, this horn that proclaims the retreating of the enemy. In this case, it's the horn of the king that proclaims the salvation message. God is the horn of my salvation. He's the one who declares and proclaims and announces my salvation. Hannah would say, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies," she says, "because I rejoice in your salvation." All of this pales in comparison. They're glimpses into a horn that the author, Luke, writes in Luke 1, 68 and 69. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David." David has but a glimpse of the horn of salvation, and that horn of salvation takes on flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. A descendant of the throne of David, a descendant of the lineage of David, Christ is that ultimate horn of salvation. But he also tells us, David tells us, that God is his stronghold. And that's from the Hebrew word that I'm going to mispronounce, misgab. And it's a secure, lofty retreat that the enemy finds inaccessible. A secure, lofty retreat that the enemy finds inaccessible. When we retreat into our stronghold, when we retreat into the God of our salvation, when we retreat into Jesus, the ark of our safety, the enemy finds it inaccessible. I love that picture because here I am reminded of what Christ said. "I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Knowing that our eternal dwelling place is a stronghold where the enemy will not have access. You know, in the salvation process, it's described as being freed from the penalty of sin. That's justification. You're freed from the power of sin. That is the sanctification process. That's why Joshua and I will say that works are a part of your salvation. They are not a part of your justification. You are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. That's justification. But salvation does include works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand." Let me ask you again, church. Are works a part of salvation? Yes. Are they part of justification before God? No. Did I confuse people? Sounds like it. Justification. I am justified before God. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Okay? That justification where my sins are removed has absolutely nothing to do with me and everything Christ has done. But God who has saved me has said, "I am His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." Recognizing that the believer will be working for God in the sanctification process. We're freed from the penalty of sin at justification. I don't have to die and go to hell. I'm free from the power of sin. I don't have to succumb to Satan's vices or my own sinful nature. But there's coming a time, my brothers and sisters in Christ, where we're finally free from the presence of sin as well. In the presence of God, when we're in that stronghold where the enemy finds it inaccessible. Where we go from justification through sanctification into glorification. And even our own sinful nature will no longer cause us to sin. I long for that day. I long for that day where I don't battle the old nature in me and the sinful nature and set that aside. All that to say that Christ is going to prepare a place for us. Sounds like we need to work a little bit more and repeat a little bit more our doctrinal statement. So you'll see that as we come through. Just know that our justification, our right standing before God, is solely the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. We are saved without works, but we're not saved to avoid works. Our life in Christ will include works. Not works that lead us to justification, but works that bring Him glory. Christ Himself said, "The works that I come to do, I do for the glory of God the Father." Okay? Just know that salvation is not, I've walked an aisle, right? I cried, I got baptized, now I'm in a holding pattern for the next 60 years until I go to heaven. That's not salvation. That might have been justification. That's questionable. You got 60 years to bring glory to God the Father. 60 years. 70. 80. We had a 92-year-old step into the pulpit and proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ. That's the sanctification. Now, in the end of this portion of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 4, David said, "I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies." I called to the Lord, and I've been saved. We were listening to a video this morning from the book of Acts. The jailer comes to the Apostle Peter and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." One of Peter's first sermons in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, he says these things along this idea of, "I call to the Lord, and I shall be saved." He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." This is Luke recording the sermon of Peter, who's quoting the prophet Joel. Got it? That'll be on the final exam, by the way. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see dreams, and old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit on those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Salvation in David's day and salvation today occurs the same way. When men and women and children call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They call upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. It was His death for our sin, His substitutionary death where we should have died. And when we accept that, we say, God, I want that attributed and accounted to me. That is salvation. That is salvation. David, in his declaration of 2 Samuel 22, has an assurance from God. And he needed that. Because I want you to see the dangers he recounts in verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, David says, the waves of death swirled about me. Imagine those giant whirlpools, if you will, you see off of the coast, these giant swirling water things that suck a man down into the bottom, take entire ships down in and sinks them. David says, the waves of death were swirling about me. He was caught in one of those swirls. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. Imagine a dam breaking from torrential rainfall. And that dam breaking and the waters coming. This is David's description of the destruction that's overwhelming him. They said the cords of the grave coiled around me. Imagine David standing with these cords wrapped, cords of death wrapped all around his feet. You can't run, you can't escape, you can't even take a step because you're going to trip. David says, the cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. When I was a kid, I built a bird trap. It was a box, and I would sit the box with a rock on it to cause it to drop quickly. When a stick that I placed underneath the box was pulled, the box would drop on the bird. Okay, you guys see what I was doing as a kid? That was a lot nicer than the birds I used to shoot with my BB gun. Okay, so I set a snare. I know that really messes up some people. The snares of death confronted me. David's envision here is that he's confronted with this snare, this box, this trap that is going to capture and hold him. And you and I thought we had a bad week. I mean, that's where dangers are being recounted. When you've got the waves of death around you, torrents of destruction, cords of the grave, and the snares of death confronting you, what did David do in that instance? Verse 7 says, in my distress, boy, really, I would call that a little bit more than distress. Okay, I'd be screaming and whining like nobody's business. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. And here's David's assurance. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. A lot more will be said about this next week. In tying this with what God does. But for now, let me summarize this section with the words of Matthew Henry. It has often been the lot of God's people to have many enemies and to be in imminent danger of falling into their hands. David was a man after God's own heart, not after men's hearts. As a result, many were those who hated him. And they sought his ruin. Let not those whom God loves marvel if the world hates them. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. David called to God in his holy temple. God heard from his holy temple. But God does not stay in that holy temple. It's amazing because before our desperate cries for salvation would ever come to God, before our cries for salvation would ever come to God, God heard from His holy temple. And God did not stay in His holy temple. Instead, the Scripture tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I want you to see the parallel of David crying out to God and us crying out to God. Him for physical salvation and us for eternal salvation. For our salvation, God would come humbly to the manger. But what's going on here ain't no manger. And when God's about to show up, when deity responds, it's not humbly. And when Jesus Christ comes again, it will not be the humble entry that we saw at the manger. It's going to look an awful lot more like what we're about to read. Remember what you heard in Acts? I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. There's a warning embedded in here. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit because I'm going to try to draw a parallel here that will help you understand what's going on. When we were raising our children, especially as they were little, especially as Joshua was little, if they were being disobedient, from wherever we sat, they were instructed to stop. I remember Joshua was walking early at 8 months, and he started walking early because his hands were on the couch and my chocolate cake was on the end table about 5 steps away. He learned to walk or stumble well enough to get to my cake. But I remember vividly at about 9 months when we were in New Mexico, I'm sitting on the chair and Joshua's got nothing but a diaper on. Sorry, son. I know this is embarrassing. And he's got a box fan not unlike this, and he's got that little finger, and you know what he's trying to do with his finger? He's trying to get it right in between that opening, right? And I look at him and I say, Joshua, stop. I spoke and told him to stop. I'm seated. And what do you think I do next when he doesn't obey? I stand up. And he's only been walking for about a month, but somehow he thinks he's going to outrun me. And you hear that little rubbing diaper sound trying to get down the hallway. You know what I'm talking about? That's when you catch him by the arm and you kind of catch that diaper. You're not intending to hurt or spank per se. It's more like that padded poofing sound. It's more for them, it's more like a ride. You know, the arms are in the air, legs are head, woohoo! You know, right? They get that ride. The whole idea was he didn't listen, and I had to get up. And when I got up, it was too late. God's gotten off his throne. And for those who are about to face the wrath of God, it's too late. Listen, when he gets up and comes for those who are his own, you're not going to be fast enough, quick enough to run. You don't want to be in a situation where you're refusing to hear from God, because when he gets up, it's going to be too late. You see, our instructions were not often sufficient enough for them. And it's amazing how quickly they would respond once we got up. However, it was always too late. Folks, we didn't want to raise our children to avoid consequences. We wanted to raise our children to obey our voice. That's why it was so important that once we got up, we administered the discipline. We wanted them to obey the voice, because there was going to come a time where they would have to obey the voice of God. And we could take what we did in their life and say, son, daughters, you now listen to a different voice, not mine. Don't avoid the consequences. Avoid the disobedience. Hear from God and respond to him. For those disobedient to God and to those who threatened David, it was going to be too late. Here's why, verses 8 through 16. The earth trembled. God has gotten up at his throne. He's heard David's prayer. The earth is starting to shake. I don't know what the mass of the earth is. It's a little bit heavier than me. The earth started to tremble and it quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because they knew he was angry. He hasn't done anything yet. But just that fear of the angry God caused them to shake and tremble. Man, with an idolatrous view of God, does not think that a loving God ever gets angry. David is correct in saying that God is angry. In fact, we know from God's revelation of himself that God is angry with the wicked every day. Does God get angry? Every day, as we can grasp and understand that. What's it look like when God gets angry? You know when a mom gets angry, right? Her speech starts getting interrupted. You get called first, middle, and last name. What does it look like when God gets angry? Verse 9. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Now, keep in mind, this is metaphorical language. I understand that. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. Verse 10. He parted the heavens and came down. What's that look like, if you can imagine that? God getting out of his throne, I need to step into eternity. Let me, or into time. Let me part the heavens. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and he flew. And you ride ancient skies. You're amazing. Love that song. He mounted the cherub. The cherub is an angelic being, if you will. He flew. And he soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him. The dark rain clouds of the sky. Look at the language there. Dark clouds. Darkness his canopy. Dark rain clouds. Folks, if that bothers you, understand that the language is necessary here, because compared to the glory of God, everything else should be categorized as darkness. There's God in bright and glorious light, and everything else, relatively speaking, is darkness. Everything else. He's that powerful, that radiant, that the light we enjoy in here, Debbie, Dennis, Ballast, lights matching, all of the bright light in here, relative to the glory of God, is darkness. That's how glorious that is. And he is. Which is why when we read in John, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That passage in John 1 continues, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That light was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus Christ, a glorious light. David continues in his description and his song of victory, his song of psalm. In verse 13, out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and he scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. When I was in tech training in Biloxi, Mississippi, I've shared this with most of y'all, I think. There was a young, wiry kind of thin guy named Lucius. And I told you I called him Luscious. He didn't care for it. He chased individuals down the barracks hallway with an aerosol can and a lighter. Anybody know what that does? Right? Well, I was a young believer, 85. I'd been saved about 2 years. And I knew this imagery of God. And Lucius came up, and I knew that Lucius practiced voodooism, or voodoo. And he told me he was going to make a voodoo doll of me and stick it with pins. And I said, Lucius, go ahead. Do that. And the God that I love and serve will strike you dead with a lightning bolt. I never got chased with a spray can. You know, the hottest fire I've ever experienced was the bonfire at Texas A&M in 1983. This was before the collapse, the lives lost. They reduced what it was. Back then it was about 100 feet tall. Before my day, it used to be 150, 160 feet. You could see it 200 miles off the shore. But I remember in 1983, 2 weeks after the bonfire, you know, you have to stand from here to where Jeff's at would almost hurt you. It'd be that hot with a 100-foot bonfire. But I remember coming back 2 weeks after bonfire, and I'm driving down the street looking across probably a quarter of a mile to half a mile into the field where the bonfire was, and the coals are still burning even though there's a light sprinkling rain. The coals are still burning. Folks, I want you to understand that the fire that God stokes in judgment cannot be quenched. It's going to burn longer than that Aggie bonfire. It's going to be hotter than that bonfire would ever comprehend getting. Mark says twice in chapter 9, he describes hell as a fire that shall never be quenched. We talk about not having rain here. Hell's never gotten rain. He continues in describing the coming of God. The deity responding, he says, the valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath from his nostrils. Guys, this is God just showing up and speaking. But it's fascinating to note that the Apostle Paul describes the return of Christ using the same language and description that David uses here in his salvation. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now some might say, well, all of this is poetic genre. All of this is poetic biblical literature. And you really can't take it literally. Now, my normal approach to Scripture, I use what's called a literal hermeneutic. I first and foremost look at the passage and say, does this passage really want to say what it's saying here? When it said Jesus hung on a cross, I'm thinking Jesus hung on a cross. That's a literal hermeneutic. There are times where it's hopefully obvious that you can't use a literal hermeneutic. Jesus Christ is the door. Jesus Christ is the gate. We hide under the shadow of His wings. Okay, that's poetic genre. That's poetic literature. That's metaphorical, if you will. And we know at those times you can't take it literally. But here's something that sat into me this week as I was preparing this, because I have to agree that everything we've covered at this point probably cannot be taken completely literally. I would have to fully agree. Why? Catch this, because this is what was fresh to me after 27 years of walking with the Lord and studying His Word, is the reality that no human language could possibly describe a glorious God who so greatly exceeds human comprehension. No human language could possibly describe a glorious God who so greatly exceeds human comprehension. If we could completely comprehend our God and then had the ability to completely describe this God, He wouldn't be much of a God. And that's consistent with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. So follow me here. Eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You got it? What he's saying is, folks, it's way beyond. The glories that come for those who are followers in Jesus Christ, the glories that are coming are far beyond our ability to describe and comprehend. We just don't have enough gray matter. Our brains aren't big enough. But I want you to hold that thought for a minute. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 64. As I try to tie all this together so that you see where we're going. Isaiah chapter 64. I want you to see in the language of the prophet and in the language of David, very similar structure. And then I want you to see what it concludes with, what the purpose is. So I'm going to read an extensive section in Isaiah chapter 64. Perhaps Isaiah is familiar with what David experienced and said. Because he says in verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would part the heavens, rip them open, that you would come down. That's what the prophet Isaiah wanted. That the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did an awesome thing for those which did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. It's important to note, by the way, I'll take a side point here. All of this description of the things that God is doing flies in the face of the gods of the nations around David at the time. They've got a God of fire, a God of rain, a God of clouds, a God of lightning. David says, I've got one God, and he owns all of that. And he owns your God too, by the way. Nor has I seen the God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. The prophet, in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Verse 6, but we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Do you understand the term there? That righteousness, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That filthy rag is a menstrual cloth. All the things we do apart from Christ is about as clean as a menstrual cloth, the prophet says. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's no one who calls on your name who stirs up and takes hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. And you've consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, who are our Father, we are the clay, you're the potter, and all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are your people. The prophet Isaiah is calling out on behalf of those who seek God in repentance. And between he and David, we're recognizing that this metaphorical language is not sufficient to capture the glory that awaits the believer. But the thought occurred to me, if we cannot properly describe and comprehend the glory, have we really been able to capture the extent, the pain, or the suffering of the judgment? If we're inadequate to describe the glory of God, are we not equally inadequate to describe the dangers that await those who do not turn to Jesus Christ for salvation? I have preached on hell 3 nights. The pain of hell, the people in hell, and the purpose of hell. I think I've got an understanding of what the Scripture says, but what I realize now is it is far worse than even I can comprehend from the Scriptures. Because I have the inability to fully grasp that, just like I have the inability to fully grasp the glory of God. And if the glory of God surpasses our comprehension, why would the judgment not exceed it as well? We see God coming down on David for David's behalf, and it is at this point that I have to ask you one of the most crucial questions. When God descends from his throne, when God steps up and says it's time, will you be on the rescuing end of God's actions, or will you be on the receiving end of God's actions? Those who are being rescued, or those who are being confronted? Let me ask it this way. Is God coming for you, or will God be coming against you? The answer to this question can either cause you great comfort or great concern, and rightly so. David is recounting in song every time that he was gloriously rescued by God. But do you realize that David's rescue was another man's judgment? David's rescue was another man's judgment. To the believer this morning, I'll say to you that heaven will be far better than even Scripture has captured. And to the rejecter, I've stopped using the term non-believer. Non-believer's passive. Rejecter is, I know what God wants me to do, but I'm refusing to do it. I'm no longer going to use the term non-believer. To the believer, to the rejecter, the salvation that God has offered, I will say that hell will be far worse than even Scripture has captured. When God comes forth to rescue David, other men face the judgment. When God comes to gather those who are his,
He's also going to be separating those who aren't. Do you get that? That the return of Christ is an indication that He's gotten up from His throne and it's too late for those who have rejected. You have the hope. You have the answer. You have the assignment to go into a lost and hurting world and share about the return of Christ as a hope and the return of Christ as the great dread in that fearful, dreadful day. Because our rescue will be a lost world's judgment. Pray with me.